Hi everyone, my name's Aid, I'm one of the leaders here, if you don't know me. Great to see you, great to be together as God's people in his presence. There's nothing better than that, I don't think. I challenge you to come up with anything. Just as we've been worshipping actually and sensing God speak, along with thinking about this evening and where we're going, physically where we're going to this venue at the East Sussex National, and it is the hotel, and you know you're at the hotel because they've got this really big revolving door, which I actually think they're quite dangerous. trying to get a few of you in at once can be difficult, and then getting out can be difficult. You have to be careful, just be careful tonight. But I also felt God give me a sense that there are some people here who, with situations in their lives, it's like a revolving door. You just keep going round and round and round. And perhaps you get to a point where you think, all right, I'm about to get out now of this situation or see breakthrough in this situation, but for whatever reason, it doesn't come. And really, following on from all that God has been saying this morning, I just want to spend a brief few minutes now just saying, let's pray for those who need breakthrough, where it might be health. For example, health, it can fluctuate. Chronic problems, even terminal problems, they can fluctuate, can't they? It seems as if, oh, it's getting better or there's improvement, but then there's a relapse. Things deteriorate again and it feels like a false dawn. What was going on? Well, I don't know exactly, but God does. And maybe there are issues in your life where things from the past, and there are things you really struggle with. You just don't seem to see freedom in that area. Could be a habit, could be a way of thinking about life, situations, or even yourself. And actually, there is freedom in Jesus. We've been singing about that so much this morning, haven't we? So I just want to pray now. If you know you need a touch from God for healing, physical healing, for inner healing, as was spoken about earlier, in terms of something being resolved, something being dealt with, something being healed and left behind, and you coming out of that revolving door, actually walking in freedom, then we just stand. Just stand. And let's believe God for breakthrough. Let's believe him. If God is speaking this morning, he's not speaking and then not wanting to follow through on things. He wouldn't do that. It's not his heart. And so I'm just going to pray right now for him to come and do a work of grace in each of you who've stood up. Lord, I thank you so much for that compassion, as we've been reminded of this morning. Your compassion meant you sent your son to the cross, and that was you, God made flesh. God came down and suffered in that way because he loved humanity. He loved mankind. His heart was torn. His heart was broken for this world and the people he had made, and so he came. And so, Lord, that's your heart this morning, and you've spoken to say you want to bring breakthrough. You want to bring transformation. And it's out of a heart of compassion you do those things. And I want to pray for all physical needs. I pray right now, will you come and be present by your spirit to bring healing, to bring improvement, to bring restoration. Lord, I pray for healing right now. In Jesus' name, may your kingdom come, your will be done in every area of physical need, in every person in this room. Will you come by your spirit? Do what only you can do. We are weak, but we call upon your name, and in your name there is power and authority. And so in that name, the name of Jesus, come, my friends, and be healed, be restored, be made whole. No more degeneration, but generation. No more deterioration, but restoration. Come, Lord, do your work. And for those who've been living with issues, living with things for even decades, from childhood maybe, teenage years, because of family life or lack of it, because of disappointment, because of confusion and situations that are just so hard to understand, will you come, God, in your grace and reveal mercy, reveal compassion, touch these dear people, bring freedom, bring wholeness. May this morning be a red letter day for many people, that they leave this room knowing they've met with God, they've encountered him, and they've been changed. And may people walk in freedom by faith and know it's a new day. It's a new day. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. We are looking at the life of Abraham in the Bible. Any part of the Bible merits a preaching series because it's the Word of God. And yet there are certain times for looking at certain parts of the Bible, it would seem. And it's appropriate that we're looking at the life of Abraham at this stage in our journey together as a church. As you know, we've said we're leaving our current premises on Grange Road and step of faith. We don't know where we're going quite yet. Well, Abraham's life is marked by steps of faith. He leaves his homeland and he's obedient to God and taken that step. Doesn't know where he's going to end up. He has to believe God for the promise to be fulfilled of many descendants, when in the natural it looks far from promising. He is an old man, as is his wife. So yes, Abraham's life is characterized by faith. We want to live by faith, believe God for great things, as we've heard this morning. And yet, as I said a few months ago, I think, as we look at their lives, the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah, or Abraham and Sarai as they're known at the moment, these are flawed people, really flawed people. They make mistakes. They get it wrong. They're not like pristine paradigms of paragons of virtue who are just impeccable in every area. And actually, it's encouraging that they're not, because God wants to use us. I'm a flawed person, in case you didn't realize, just to set you straight. each of us are, but God gets hold of us, and he's got great things for us. And that's true for us corporately as well, as a church, isn't it? And so, actually, the hero of this passage, once more, I would say it's not Abraham, it's not his wife, Sarah, it's God. And God is the hero, really, of the whole Word of God. It's his story, it's his work, it's his grace, which means anything good happens. You may have seen the film, you may not. It's a well-known Western, spaghetti Western, they call them. I think it was made in the 60s or 70s, called The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Three leading characters. I think Clint Eastwood was meant to be the good one. He was a bit of a rogue, though, himself. So it's dog-eat-dog, it's the Wild West, bounty hunters, rewards, all sorts of things. It's a pretty treacherous place to have been living. At least these films portray it that way. And so you've got Clint Eastwood. I think he's meant to be the good one. The bad one is this Van Cleef, the actor. And he was very tall and lean. And he's meant to be the bad one. And then this shorter guy, who is meant to play some sort of like South American bandit, he's the ugly. I don't think it just refers to his appearance. I think it's his character, primarily. Well, in this story today, in this passage today, we're going to see there's Sarah, there's Abraham, and there's God. And you can guess which one is the good one. It's God. He's the hero. He's the one who saves the day. And then I'll leave you to decide for yourselves who you think the bad and the ugly one are. Nothing to do with appearance. It's their character. It's the way they behave. So let's read from Genesis chapter 16, starting at verse 1, just a few verses this morning. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. I'll just continue, actually. I have meant to read the whole passage. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you'll give birth to a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Rohai. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I'm conscious, even as I finish that there, maybe I read it quite quietly, quite softly. It can almost feel like the end. It's now bedtime, everybody. But it's not. It's not. There's so much to take from this passage. The good, the bad, and the ugly. But in many ways, the key point is that we would trust God for his best for our lives. That we would believe that God knows what he's doing with our lives. We can trust him for every area of our lives in terms of his provision and his timing. First of all, let's look at Sarai. If we move the PowerPoint on one, please. We clearly see that Sarai stops trusting God. Sarai is very disappointed about not having as yet a child. She's well on in years, isn't she? She's really, naturally speaking, it would seem, past the age of childbearing. Wanting children is a very strong natural desire. It's natural, it's normal, it's something God has put within us, especially women. But it can be an incredibly sensitive subject. We see through the Word of God, time and time again, women not being able to bear children. Then God does step in. But of course, there are times when some women, despite prayer, never are able to conceive and bear children. And that's a very painful thing for people. Facebook, like all technology, has its plus points and its negative points. So on Facebook, for example, and many of you may be on that form of social media, you can get pictures, can't you, of baby scans. I should remember when the scans come, but I can't. I don't know how many weeks, the first one. And there's a little life there, and it's maybe hard to pick out initially, but there it is, because someone's so thrilled. It's good news. They post it on Facebook. And you get comments celebrating, "Oh, well done, brilliant, isn't that fantastic, praise God." And it's right that that news is made public when the couple concerned feel like it. But for some looking at that, it would be like, ooh, it will hurt them. Because they long for a child but can't have one. And seeing a scan of a baby on Facebook, it's going to be hard for them to see that. Because it's not at the moment something they've been blessed with, conception and bearing a child. We do need to be sensitive around those who haven't got children, but actually we still rejoice with those who rejoice. So we don't suddenly shut down and never talk about it or just pretend it's not happening. No, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." So we recognize the wide spectrum of experience in life means some will have reason to rejoice in the area of child conception and bearing children, and some will have reason to mourn. But we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Sarah recognizes that at this point, God hasn't given her a child. She says that in speaking to her husband, she says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." She realizes it's in God's hands. It's in his sovereign hands as to whether she has a child or not. But she thinks, it seems to me anyway, that it's her right to have one. And we live in a time when everyone knows what their rights are and believe that they are automatically entitled to things. People are really hot on their rights. Remember, as a school teacher, kids would just know their rights. They would say, you can't do that. You can't do that. Goodness me, they knew their rights. Didn't know their responsibilities, or at least didn't take them seriously, but they knew their rights. And we live in a day and age where people are adamant about their rights. And we can feel entitled to things we might feel entitled to as the time goes by in our lives, as we maybe progress in employment and earn promotion. Well, I'm entitled to a bigger home. Or I'm entitled to a better car. I'm entitled to better holidays. Well, are we entitled to anything? Children are not a right, actually. They're a gift from God. James 1:17 says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So every good gift that we have is actually a gift from God, not an entitlement that we deserve or that we've merited. And children are a gift from God. They're not a right. We shouldn't just assume that anyone will have a child. I don't think it's the wisest thing, therefore, to announce a schedule. Right, we're going to have this baby then, this baby 2 years later, this baby 2 years. Well, can you be sure? Can you be certain? Look, of course, the man and the female do play a part in this, don't they? Generally speaking. But ultimately, it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. You cannot guarantee anything. So I would caution anyone about publicly broadcasting their schedule for conception and childbirth, because you cannot be certain. You just don't know. It's in God's hands. There are no promises in the Bible that say everyone who wants a child will have a child. There are no promises in the Bible that say everyone who wants a husband will have a husband. There are no promises in the Bible that say everyone who wants a wife will have one. They're not there. Remember when, just before I left another church I was involved in a few years ago now, and I'd got this over the time, you know, oh, Aid, why don't you find a wife? It was really, reasonable of them to say so in some ways, but, well, what do you expect me to do? Go to Argos and order one? I'm waiting for the right one. By God's grace, I found her. But let's be careful what we say. Oh, come on, get a wife, get a husband. Well, don't be, be careful what you say, because perhaps they are praying about it and they're seeking God for it. Let's not be glib in doing that with single people. And singleness is a gift from God, and there's grace in that, to live a fulfilled life in relationship with God. But maybe that's a sermon for another day. Sarai has grown impatient, so she wants to make things happen in her time and in her way. She's heard from God, as has Abraham, we're going to have children. Or at least we must have, because he's promised us many descendants. But it hasn't happened yet. In the culture of the time, which is very different from ours in some ways anyway, it was seen as acceptable for people who hadn't as yet had children to adopt, or, as Abraham and Sarah do, take their maidservant or slave and have the man sleep with her, that she might bear a child, and that child effectively become a member of the family. So Sarah's thinking, look, I know God said this, but I'm losing patience. I don't want to wait any longer. Maybe God's forgotten. Let's sort it out. Let's take it into our own hands. And that's what she does. She says to Abraham, go and sleep with Hagar, our maidservant. She's grown impatient. I'm not very patient. I know I'm not. I think I'm the most impatient person in the world. Hannah says to me, Aid, the good thing is you're patient about the big things. Who knows? Am I buying a house? Bearing with my wife, no, she's great, but with the children, hopefully. But some things I can't, like queues, I can't stand queues. Or when the internet's slow, I can't stand that. It's just, we live in a day and age where we want everything instantaneously, and having to wait a few minutes just seems like the worst thing in the world. How can this be? Indignation, consternation, what's going on? I can't believe it's taking 4 minutes for that queue to go down or whatever. We can be very impatient. And we live in a world which says you should have everything that you want when you want it. But that isn't often God's way. So often not God's way. Psalm 37 says this: "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." So we might see others around us in the world maybe getting these things, grabbing these things, seeking these things, pursuing these things, desperate for these things, doing anything they can to get these things, things that we may want, and they've got no patience. They do it themselves, not looking to God. But we are not to fret. We're not to get anxious. We're not to get desperate and act foolishly. We're to wait upon God. We're to trust him for his timing. And we are to be patient. So be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And know peace. I know I myself am a sort of person, once I get an idea in my head, I want to make it happen like that. I want to make it happen like that. So about a year and a half ago, we had a C3 Citroen that we piled everything into, well, 2 years ago actually, piled everything into, made way down the M1, and we were staying at Rosemary's house initially. Got there about 10:30, didn't we? And Joel was in the back, and Hannah was in the back next to him, tending to him, and we'd rammed all our stuff, not all our stuff, it was in storage as well, but all the stuff we needed for the short term into this car. And Hannah's dad had graciously given us this car, but it was a bit too small to put much in, so prayed a bit. And then my dad has a Ford Mondeo, and I thought, Ford Mondeo, look at the boot. I've got boot envy. It's absolutely huge, the boot. You could live in the boot. You could certainly get a buggy in flat, and that is the definition of satisfaction for me when it comes to a car. Can you put the buggy in flat? Oh, look at that. Lovely. You can get loads of other stuff on top of it as well. And so, I'm just being really honest now. I wonder if I just got a bit fretful. I thought, right, make it happen now. On the internet, searching the web, can I find, I don't know, a 5, 6, 7-year-old Mondeo and get that car? And I was a bit of a man on a mission. And I wonder if I fretted too much, if I thought, right, make it happen, get on with it. And I was very impatient, I think, probably, looking back. And I drove up to Bicester. That was the nearest available car at the mid-range price that I was looking for. And I went back and then bought it as well. And I was just like a man on a mission. And there was, I think, though, looking back, I was a bit fretful, a bit too much sort of, I was worked up and I wanted to make it happen like that. And I wonder if I wasn't patient. I wonder if I wasn't still before God. Does that make sense? Can you relate to anything like that? Must have this, must have that, must do it now. I know, but no, this situation is unique and different. So I understand what God's saying here, but I will do it anyway, my way. I think often when we act impulsively or impatiently, God's probably saying to us, whoa, hold on. Let me teach you something. I think Sarah probably thought her situation was exceptional and so justified her actions. Oh, God, I know what you've said. And look, everyone, I know what I should be doing, but actually you don't understand what it's like for me. And anyway, God promised it, so I'm just giving him a helping hand. He promised descendants. Well, maybe he wants us to do something ourselves and take some initiative. It's normal anyway in our day and age to sleep with your slave girl, so it's nothing that controversial, is it? And so she says to her husband, go and do it. And we can think the pressure we're under, the struggle we're going through, our longing for a husband or a wife or a child or whatever else, maybe for a bigger home, a better car, can mean we're justified in doing something that actually is a bit reckless or a bit foolish. I'll take out that loan, Wonga.com. Yeah, I know it's APR, what is it, some ridiculous percentage, but I'm desperate, I need that new car, I need that holiday. We can think that our situation's exceptional. Oh, but you don't understand, I've got a longing and a desire, and I've got a strong urge. I must satisfy it. I must go and meet someone and sleep with someone. I must marry someone. Look, anyone who comes along, the first person, they'll do. I'm desperate. We can think our struggle is exceptional and therefore try to justify an action based on that desperation. And actually, it isn't exceptional. It's common. It's a normal experience. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "No temptation or testing has seized you except that which is common to mankind." Common, it's normal. It's not unique to you. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful. God is good. God understands what you're going through. And turn to him. Look to him for the grace you need. It's available. Sarah's desperation for a child causes her to want that desire fulfilled more than looking to God for his best for her. And we need to believe that God has good plans for our lives. We have to understand God's heart. We've sensed that this morning, haven't we? Been reminded of it again. God's heart is a heart of grace and compassion and love. He's committed to you. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. He's got a perfect plan for your life. And he knows best. He does know best. And we have to trust him that that's true. This is a well-known verse from the Old Testament, isn't it? About the nation of Israel. But God's heart is the same for us as individuals today. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Whatever you're going through, whatever you're contending with, whatever struggle you're facing, God's heart is to prosper you and bless you. God's heart is to do you good. God's heart is to lead you in his way, which is the best way that you might know his best for your life. In singleness, in marriage, in family life, whether you have children or not, God's heart is a heart of love and compassion. And he has a plan for you. There's a destiny for you in him, which is amazing and it's wonderful. And Sarah has lost hold of that. She's taken her eyes off God. That psalm I read from says this, Psalm 37 verse 4, "Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And sometimes some people probably misread that or misunderstand it rather and think, I know, if I just delight in God, he'll give me what I want, which is a wife, a husband, a child, a car, a job, a house. I don't think it's talking about those type of desires. It's talking about far more fundamental and significant desires. It's talking about actually the desire to know love, the desire to know joy, the desire to know peace, the desire to know purpose in life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you a sense of love and acceptance and joy and peace and purpose and destiny. Those things are what really count, aren't they? They're the things that really matter in life. The consequences for Sarah's decision to say to her husband, "Go sleep with the maidservant," are really significant. They're major on loads of levels, because Hagar does conceive. She will come to give birth to Ishmael, as we were told later in the passage. And that will cause enmity between Sarai and Hagar, because Sarai will become embittered, resentful that her maidservant is bearing her husband's child, the child that will be their first child, and who knows, maybe their only child. She resents Hagar. Hagar has to flee. It creates tension between her and Abraham. Abraham says, "Well, sure, you asked me to do it. What's your problem? Just get on with it. Deal with it. Get over it." And there'll be conflict and war between Isaac and his descendants, the child they eventually get that God gives them, and Ishmael for generation after generation after generation after generation. The consequences of not trusting God for his best, the consequences of going our own way, the consequences of sin, essentially, can be really serious and long-lasting. So we need to be soberly aware that the choices we make have significant consequences. So Sarai clearly stops trusting God. Abraham. And these points get shorter in length as we go through them. So we're on the second one. Abraham abdicates responsibility. That means basically he doesn't fulfill his duty as the husband, as the man. If it had been the other way around, Sarai should have also acted responsibly to challenge this wrong thinking. Abraham fails to challenge Sarah's thinking. He should have said to her, what are you talking about? I'm not going to do that. I know everyone else does that when they're desperate for children, but we've got a promise from God. We're believing in him. He's called us to something great. We're not just going to now actually get deflected and take things into our own hands. What Abraham does here, he just acts in passivity. He doesn't do anything. He just sits back and lets it happen. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Adam does in Genesis 2, where it says Eve is tempted, she takes the forbidden fruit, and you can miss it easily if you're not careful. Just in a few words, it says Adam was there alongside her. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't intervene and say, whoa, what are you doing? This is catastrophic. Don't disobey God. And Abraham's the same. He just sits back and does nothing. All right, I'll go sleep with my maidservant. It's probably quite enticing for him. Go and sleep with your more attractive maidservant. Okay then, if you say so. If I must. He should have stopped what was happening and said, this isn't right, this isn't good. God's given us amazing promises. Look, some of you want a husband or a wife or want children and you haven't got a promise for it. And you might be waylaid and deceived and go off track and get involved in something not good. They've got a promise. They should know better. God has promised it. He should have acted decisively to say, no, this isn't good. And there is a great temptation for men in our society to be very passive. To be a bit like Homer Simpson. Maybe, I'm sure none of us are like that buffoon, but there's a strange glamorization, isn't there, of Homer Simpson and the way he lives and operates as a husband and father. None of it's really very good. But there is a great temptation for men to be passive in our society. We men internalize things, don't we, very often. So we don't like to talk much about stuff, and sometimes even the most important stuff. We internalize things. Women, generally speaking, process things more by talking. We just like go all quiet and silent. But we need to talk about the important things. He should have opened his mouth and said something. We need to open our mouths and talk about the important things with our wives, don't we? And we men just want an easy time, don't we? We don't want any grief or conflict on the home front. We deal with that maybe in the workplace. And the last thing we want is when we get home, any conflict. So we just want an easy time. We just want an easy time. We don't want conflict. Yeah, it would have caused some conflict if Abraham had spoken out and said, oi, what are you doing? We can't do this. It's not right. Maybe they would have had an argument. But it would have been right for him to do so. But he doesn't do it. He just wants an easy time. Often we get in from work, we're expended, aren't we, men? We're worn out. Maybe some of you retired chaps, you know, you've got hobbies and interests and you give a lot of time to that and you get in at 5:30 and you still are tired and worn out. You've expended yourself and you get back home and all you want to do really is watch the sport on TV or read a book. You don't really want to talk or make conversation. What a hard job that is. What an effort. Just get all passive. And in some ways, we don't know how to be men and men that lead because of the accusation of sexism that might carry in our current climate. So men are in a bit of a point of crisis. Well, how do I be a man? Because I'm told if I take the lead strongly that it's sexist. And how does that work? Well, you've got to work it out in a godly way. But no, we still need to take the lead when it's appropriate. Let's not be passive. From this story as well, we see that decisions made in line with the one in the marriage who is struggling in their walk with God, and it seems to me Sarah was probably struggling in her walk with God because of the disappointment and pain she was suffering. That can easily happen. When decisions are made in line with the one who is struggling with God, they are rarely good decisions. Does that make sense? If you've got a couple, a Christian couple, if it's a couple where there's one Christian and one non-Christian, it's a completely different matter. Because as Paul says in Corinthians, you are gracious, loving, temperate, mild, moderate towards the unbeliever. But if you've got two Christians in a marriage, let's assume we have, decisions made on the basis of the one who's struggling in their walk with God, who's lukewarm, is cooled off, who's hardened their heart a bit maybe, decisions made on the basis of what they want are unlikely to be the best or even good decisions. For example, let's jack church in. Okay, not a good decision. Let's cut back on going on a Sunday so we can have more family time. Oh, that sounds really reasonable. Powerful argument. Potentially very manipulative. Let's go to the beach rather than meet with the church. It's a nice sunny day. I'm tired. Let's have a lie-in and have a morning at home. Let's stop giving so much and cut back on our giving. Let's not read the Bible together anymore. I'm too tired. Let's pray once a month instead of more regularly. So decisions made on the basis of the desire of the one who isn't walking with God are rarely good decisions. But if you're in a Christian relationship, you must challenge that thinking. Uncomfortable though it might be, you must challenge that thinking. You must not accept it and say, no, actually, I don't believe that's right. I believe it's good for us to be amongst God's people on a Sunday morning, be part of a church. I believe it's important to come under the teaching that's received there. I believe, actually, we're part of the family of God. It's a meaningful commitment. It's good for us. God's called us to this place. I want to trust God in finances. I know it's pressure's on, it's difficult at the moment, but let's look to God, let's pray about it. I wonder what Abraham said to others around about him. We don't know. There's no record of anyone else watching, observing, listening in. But something I've noticed over time is that married couples can often get very defensive on behalf of their spouses. So it might have been the case someone said, oh, Abraham, what are you doing? Come here. Look, I know you're my master and I'm in your household. I tend to the cattle, but I just feel I should say something to you. God gave you an amazing promise, didn't he? You're going to have loads of descendants. I reckon that means sometime soon. I know it's hard waiting. You will have a child. What are you doing? Going to sleep with your maidservant? Oh, it's all right. Sarah thought about it and it was her idea, and it's good. She is going through a difficult time. It's completely understandable. Leave me alone. It's fine. This is sensible. This is the way forward. And don't think ill of her now. Stop accusing her. Stop thinking bad thoughts about my wife. No, you leave her alone. None of your business. Go away. Spouses can get very defensive on behalf of their husband or wife. And they can be very blinkered about other points of view. So they might always think their husband or their wife is right. I've encountered that once or twice. I remember dealing with two couples who had very different outlooks on a certain area of church ministry. And I was going between them both, negotiating, and it was really hard because they'd solidified with this very strong point of view that was actually poles apart, one couple from the other. And I realised, I need to get married so I can get in there and get someone to fight with me. No, I didn't really think about that. But I just thought how hard it is because they're so blinkered and they're so into their spouse, into their husband or wife. They can't see any faults, any failings, any possible contrary viewpoints that are valid. It was really difficult. Look, we should share the same values and visions. I mean, my wife and I, we share the same core values and vision, absolutely. But we've got to be big enough to recognise that we're not perfect. It's not just the toothpaste issue or the toilet seat issue. No, it's going to be actually wider stuff, vision for church, way of doing church, whatever. So we've got to be open, haven't we, to say, actually, I know you might not be right on this one. She's got to say to me, age, you probably aren't right on this one. Finally, God is gracious to Hagar and ultimately Abraham and Sarai too. Hagar flees. She's pregnant. She knows she is. She runs away from the household where she's worked and served for many years because Sarai is now embittered and being cruel to her, so she runs away. She runs into the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and reassures her, tells her that she will be actually the mother of many descendants. She'll be blessed with children. Now, albeit there is this rather unfortunate prophecy that she'll give birth to Ishmael, and he will be a wild donkey of a man, which he was. So, okay, there are consequences to sin always, but God is gracious, and God hasn't abandoned her. She's a victim in this. It probably wasn't her desire to do this. She had no choice. She is the sinned against, but God is gracious. God goes after her. God comes to her. God comforts her. God reassures her. God says, you're not written off. This isn't the end for you. I've got a purpose for you. Even now, in this, even out of this mess and this rubbish, I've got a purpose for you, and I love you and care for you. So the sinned against, can know God's grace. Maybe you've been a victim of sin. Maybe you've been a victim of wrongdoing in your life, actions or words said against you. And really, you might always have to live with the consequences of those things. But God is gracious and God is compassionate and God wants to come to you and reassure you that there's purpose for you. There's a plan for you. He is with you in your pain and your hurt. He is a gracious God. God is gracious to those who are sinned against. And God, later on, in a few chapters' time, as we'll see, is gracious to Abraham and Sarai. Because despite this failure, despite this rejection of God in a way, and the fact that they don't trust him and go their own way, he still is gracious. There are still consequences to their sin. Ishmael will be in conflict with Isaac, but they come to have a son. They come to have a son. They come to have Isaac. He is born to them. And God is gracious to us, to people who are sinners. God is gracious. That's his heart. I want us to respond as we think about God's grace. God is gracious. Do you need forgiveness for anything from the past? Well, God can forgive you. Maybe you think, no, that's the unforgivable sin. That cannot be forgiven ever. That was something that God, even he, is never going to forgive me for. And I can't believe he would. He will, and he can. If you ask for it and receive it, God is faithful and just to forgive if we confess our sins. That's what the Word of God says. He is faithful and just to forgive. That's God's heart. The most heinous thing, and I'm sure it's nothing as bad as some of the things that take place in this world represented in this room, but whatever you've done, if you've never really sensed forgiveness for that, this morning you can know forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame. It could be something that no one else knows about. God can forgive you. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe you've been the victim in a bad situation. And now you think you're worthless. Now you think you have to carry this for the rest of your lives. This pain, this darkness, this condemnation. Well, God can be gracious to you. And he wants to set you free. He wants to affirm you. There's purpose. He's got a plan for your life. What about if you're struggling in an area? Maybe something I said in the first half of this morning's message touched a raw nerve. You desire a husband. You desire a wife. You desire children. And you're struggling with the fact that you pray for it and nothing seems to happen. And I can't say this morning anything will happen. I can't say this morning you'll get a husband, you'll get a wife, you'll have children. I can't. It's not in the Word of God. It'd be completely irresponsible and reckless of me to make that promise. But God's grace is sufficient. I can promise you this, that God's grace, his heart of love and compassion goes out to you, and it's a massive heart. It pumps with love for you. He knows your name. He's called you to himself. He's got a plan for your life. And he wants you to know fulfillment in him, joy in him, peace in him, purpose in him, destiny in him. God is like that. God is like that. God is the God of grace. Let me pray. God, I praise you so much for your heart of grace. I pray for anyone this morning who needs to be forgiven for something they've never asked forgiveness for, or they need to receive forgiveness and believe that that's available when they've asked for it and thought, this is impossible. God could never forgive me again. Well, he can. And as you ask for it, he does. So ask for that forgiveness, receive that forgiveness. He is gracious. He is gracious. And those who've been victims, those who've been wronged, those who now feel, well, that's written over my life. I'll always bear that with me. I'll always carry it. No, you in Christ can know new life. And written over your life is grace, release, freedom, affirmation, purpose, future, destiny. God can do that. God and God alone can bring you out and give you hope. Receive that this morning. And for those who are struggling with the longing for a husband or a wife or children or any other thing, Lord, I pray your grace would abound. I pray they would know your grace. I pray they'd enjoy your grace. I pray they'd know as they delight themselves in you, you give them the desires of their heart, which actually, fundamentally, bottom line, are love, acceptance, fulfillment, peace, joy, walking with God. these are the things that are of eternal significance and are available in you. And God, I pray for all of us to find our fulfillment in you. Find our fulfillment in God, not in who we are, what we do, whether we're married or not, whether we're a parent or not. No, actually, our fulfillment comes in knowing you. And I pray we wouldn't err to the left or right. I pray we'd trust you as we walk forward, as individuals and as a church, by faith, trusting you for your promises, taking you at your word, pressing on, persevering, because we know grace and the provision of God is abundant and good. Amen.